Today we're studying Colossians 3:13, just one verse. My message is a little bit different today. I'm going to share with you at least three extended accounts that I think are helpful in working out the biblical truth of forgiveness. And because of that, I actually want to begin with prayer. So would you pray with me? Ask God to glorify Himself. Father, I come to you agreeing wholeheartedly with everything we've been saying to this point. I am right with you, not because of anything I've done, totally apart from works. I am right with you only because you have provided a way for me to be forgiven and cleansed and saved and made new. And that way is through Christ. He did it all. I didn't do anything. I simply called out for help. He did it all. Thank you, Lord. And I say along with Micah, the prophet, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? There is no one like you. You are the God who has compassion on us. You tread our iniquities under your feet. There is no God like you. I pray that you would teach us today about how you forgive, and then teach us how we ought to forgive like you. For unbelievers in here, I would pray that you would confirm in their minds their need to be forgiven and convince them that there is a way that you have made for them to be forgiven. God, I pray that you would draw them today. For those of us who are believers, I pray that you would convince us once again that we are forgiven. And I pray that that would then fuel our forgiveness of others. I pray that you would work in us in this way through your word for Jesus' glory. Amen. Over the last 2 days in particular, we have heard a lot about justice and injustice. The three coordinated ISIS attacks in Paris on Friday killed at least 129 people. And the president of France went so far as to say that their retribution on their enemies would be merciless. Do you believe that France was treated unjustly? Do you believe that France is rightly concerned for justice? Well, I think the answer to those questions is obvious. But you might not be aware of what your answer to those simple, obvious questions reveals. If you believe that it is possible to be treated unjustly, then you believe in a personal God in whose image you were created. Let me step back a bit. How do you know that there is a God? Have you ever been asked that? How do you know God's there? Well, there are several ways to approach that question. One way is to say, let's begin at the Bible. And you say, there is a book in which God claims to have spoken. He claims that he has revealed himself to us in significant events throughout history, which he led people to comment on accurately so that we could know him. Events like the flood, or the calling of Abraham, or the splitting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of people out of Egypt. All of these were events that God did that he led people to explain in a way that he says, that is exactly who I am. So you can start at the Bible. Another starting point could be creation. When we look around us, we look at the world around us, you can look at the order, at the design, at the beauty that pervades the universe. And you could say something like, are you really telling me that the beautiful purple foxglove that just grows wild throughout so many fields, that could just happen? Try to explain that order, design, and beauty. A third approach, and this is the one we're going to focus on here at the outset, a third approach would be, you could look at yourself And you could say, I know that God must exist by looking at me. You say, that's a little bit strange. No, it's not. You try to explain your mind. You try to explain your sense of purpose. You try to explain your desire for friendship. Try to explain, this is one that Solomon brings up in the Song of Songs, try to explain why romance, human romance, is by nature jealous. Why are things like that? You look at your ability to speak. What gave you this ability to communicate in language, even more so in poetry, things like this, so you can look from within? Well, when you look inside, one of the things that you will find is numerous indicators that there is a creator. It's in this last way, looking at yourself, that C.S. Lewis answered the question, how do I know that God exists? His famous book, Mere Christianity, written in the 1950s, begins with this argument that our conscience argues for the existence of God. And I want you to consider this. Everyone has heard people quarrel. Sometimes it sounds really funny, and sometimes it's merely unpleasant. But however that quarreling sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things that are said. How do you like it if someone did that to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in the first place? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a piece of mine. Come on. You promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people, uneducated people, children, grown-ups. We all say these kinds of things. Now, what interests me, Lewis says, about these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior doesn't happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know. Quarreling actually means that you're trying to show that the other man is wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless he had some sort of agreement as to right and wrong, what right and wrong are. Just as there's no sense in arguing that a football player had committed a foul unless there was some agreement as to the rules of football. Lewis goes on to demonstrate that everyone, regardless of what they might claim about being an atheist or not, regardless of what they might claim, has this internal code of justice. No one actually lives up to that code of justice. And he argues that the very existence of that code, that there is right and wrong, that there is justice and injustice, it demonstrates, he says, that there is something behind me. He says, that something wants me to behave in a certain way. And he says, the being behind me and behind the universe is intensely interested in right conduct, in fair play, in unselfishness, in courage, in good faith, in honesty, in truthfulness. Don't miss what Lewis is arguing. If you live in a world where injustice can happen, and injustice does happen, then you must live in a world created by a just God. If you have this internal sense of justice and injustice, the most likely explanation for that is a personal creator God who loves justice and made you in his image. Lewis then concludes his fifth chapter of the book like this. Christianity simply does not make sense until you have faced the sort of facts I've been describing. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing to say to people that have not done anything to repent of or who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a moral law and a power behind the law and that you have broken that law and put yourself in the wrong with that power. It is after this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know that you're sick, you'll listen to a doctor. And when you have realized that our position is nearly desperate, you will begin to understand what Christians are talking about. They offer an explanation of how we got into our present state of both hating goodness and loving it. They tell you how the demands of this law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf. How God himself became a man to save man from the disapproval of God. He says, all I'm doing is asking people to face the facts, to understand the questions which Christianity claims to answer, and they are very terrifying facts. I wish it was possible for me to say something more agreeable, but I must say what I think is true. Of course, I quite agree that the Christian religion is in the long run a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it does not begin to comfort. It begins in the dismay that I've been describing. It is no use at all trying to go on to that comfort without going through the dismay. In religion, as in war or anything else, comfort is one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you might find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Most of us, he writes this just after World War II, most of us have gotten over the pre-war wishful thinking about international politics. It is time we did the same about religion. Today we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness only exists in a world of justice and injustice, of right and wrong. And a world of right and wrong only exists if a just person created it that way. If you have this sense, this simultaneous sense, like, I love doing right, and I hate it, then you need to get over the wishful thinking that you're just going to be okay. If you can just put that out of your mind, forget about it for a little while. I'm going to be okay. No, you're going to get soft soap. That ends in nothingness. Worse, it ends in condemnation and an avoidance of the forgiveness that you so desperately need. You need to be forgiven by the God who created you, and you have been commanded by him from the moment you were born to glorify him and obey him. And I urge you, if you are not a Christian, I urge you to consider the facts, as Lewis says, to consider Christianity's answer to our dismay. Consider, study the old story, how God became a man in order to rescue you from God's own wrath. I urge you to consider that, and I urge you to flee to Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord to save you. Say, Jesus, I have been out of sorts with my Creator. I need to be forgiven. Will you save me? This is what you need to do. Now, Tri-County, I've started this message talking about the crucial foundation, you might call them like the I-beams of our lives. When you get down to this sense of justice and injustice, you're getting to the I-beams of your worldview. Those major structural pieces that we don't often think about, but are in fact there. And I hope you find it helpful, both for your personal understanding and confidence of what you believe, but also for your confidence in talking to other people who are not believers and arguing for the existence of God and their need to be forgiven. I now plan to build on that infrastructure significantly. So we're in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, our text is verse 13. I want to read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll zero in on just this passage on forgiveness. Put on then, Paul writes to the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Tri-County, we are commanded to forgive each other. Paul tells us, the ones of us who've been united with Christ, we've been made new, we've been cleansed by faith in Him. He commands us now to put on forgiveness. And that language of put on, I've mentioned before, is like putting on clean clothes after you've just gotten out of the shower. Now that you have been cleansed, put on these beautiful, radiant robes of forgiveness. My translation of verse 13, if you want to read it and understand how I'm saying this, Paul says, be very patient with each other and deal graciously with each other, even when someone blames you for wrongdoing. That's the idea behind a complaint. Deal graciously with each other, even when someone blames you for wrongdoing. Just as the Messiah dealt graciously with you, in the same way, you must deal graciously with each other. He uses a slightly different term for forgive. He uses this term of deal generously, graciously, but it essentially means forgive. Just like the Messiah dealt graciously with you, in the same way you must deal graciously with each other. So in verse 13, Paul is urging us toward patient, generous, Christ-like forgiveness. Forgiveness refers to the canceling of debt. The canceling of debt. Chris Bronze has this excellent book called Unpacking Forgiveness. I recommend it to all of you. It is a very helpful unpacking of what forgiveness means, what it looks like, how to do it. He gives more detail to this definition. He actually says forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person. Although, he says, not all the consequences are necessarily eliminated. It is a commitment to the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from their moral liability. That means their guilt. And to be reconciled to that person, although not all the consequences are necessarily eliminated. This kind of forgiveness is really challenging for us. This kind of forgiveness that is gracious and committed, you might say, ongoing and reconciling, is something that none of us by nature are good at. Why? Well, I refer you back to last week's message that Greg preached on arrogance. The primary difficulty in our struggles to forgive is our pride, our arrogance. We want to nurse grudges. We want to sulk. We want to get back. We want to be justified in our bitterness. But notice how verse 13 ends with the word must. It's hard, but the passage says, Tri-County, we must forgive each other. Forgiveness is a fruit of salvation. If we are unwilling to forgive others, simply put, we are not forgiven by God. Let me say it again. If we are unwilling to forgive others, we are not forgiven by God. I say that from two parts of the most famous prayer ever prayed, which teaches us how to pray. It is the Lord's Prayer. In the very prayer itself, Jesus said, this is how you pray. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Do you want God to forgive you like you forgive others? The second statement actually comes when Jesus explains the importance of that. He says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. I don't think it could be more direct from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. Extending forgiveness is the natural fruit of receiving God's forgiveness. If you live with unrepentant bitterness It shows that you've never received God's forgiveness. Again, I use those words clearly. If you live with unrepentant bitterness, it shows that you've never received God's forgiveness. Pastor Bronze, in his book Unpacking Forgiveness, puts it very bluntly. He says, those who are unwilling or unable to forgive should fear for their salvation. Saying, I cannot or I will not forgive is another way of saying I'm thinking about going to hell. Believers, don't give yourself 1 ounce of justification for nursing bitterness. Repent of bitterness just like you would spit out liquid once you found out it had poison. Don't tolerate an ounce of it. How are we to forgive? So we've talked about what is forgiveness, is it necessary? How are we to forgive? The message of verse 13 is so clear. It says we are to forgive like Christ forgave us. That presumes that you know how Christ forgave you. So let me just give a quick summary. I assume that all of us know this, but reviewing it is extremely helpful. In forgiving us, Jesus Christ took the initiative. We were in the wrong, and He came to us. He did not wait for us to come to Him. Secondly, Christ bore the debt of our punishment. Thirdly, He desired our forgiveness even before we repented. You think of His prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He was not in that moment actually forgiving them, right? Many of those people who crucified Him would be forgiven just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost when Peter would say very bluntly, you are the ones who crucified God's true Son, the Lord Jesus. You nailed Him to the cross, and they were cut to the quick. They repented, and they were saved. They were forgiven that day. But even before they repented and actually were forgiven, Jesus was desiring their forgiveness and praying for it. Then, Christ actually forgave us when we repented. So we're not forgiven automatically. It's not just that Jesus did something 2,000 years ago and now the whole world is forgiven. No. Those who repent and call on the name of the Lord are forgiven when we turn from our sin and trust in Him. And if this is something you've never done, I urge you again, today, right now, call out to Jesus for forgiveness. Another aspect of Christ's forgiveness for us is that when He forgave us, He committed Himself to never again bringing our sins to His mind or throwing them in our face. Awesome. Jesus treats our sins, our forgiven sins, exactly opposite the way that Satan does. Satan uses our sins against us. He uses them to belittle us before God, before the angels, before ourselves. He uses our forgiven sin to belittle us, to accuse us, to discourage us, to depress us, even to make us think that life's not worth living. And Jesus, on the contrary, has committed Himself to never calling it back to His mind. He has put it as far away from us as the east is from the west. He has buried it, as it were, in the deepest part of the sea. I mean, what illustrations could God have given us to more powerfully communicate that He is not going to let forgiven sins affect our relationship with Him anymore? When Jesus forgave us, He committed Himself to never again bringing our sins to His mind or throwing them up in our face. And finally, when He forgave us, He moved toward us. He didn't say, like we often try to say in our unbiblical forgiveness that we kind of think is okay. We often say, I'll forgive you, but I'll never be close to you again. I'll forgive you, but I really can't move toward you again. Jesus didn't do that. He forgave us. And then He pursued a relationship with us, and He ever faithfully pursues a relationship, a close relationship with us. He forgives and He reconciles. So I've just worked through various aspects of how Jesus has forgiven us, and this is how we are to forgive: taking the initiative, graciously bearing the moral debt, namely the guilt. I'm not going to hold you guilty anymore. Being willing to forgive before the offender repents, and then actually forgiving when he or she does repent, and then committing never to allow that sin to lead to resentment, and actually reconciling. These are all facets of how Christ forgave us, and that is how we are to forgive. Is that how a lot of Christians understand forgiveness today? I think forgiveness is misunderstood so much. It's actually why we devote a whole message to talking about it. There's deep confusion today about what forgiveness is. Ken Sandy points out in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, we have out on the back, and we're finishing our sixth study of it tonight. Ken Sandy wrote in Peacemaker, he said, people often confuse forgiveness with a feeling of warmth or with the ability to forget. And because they can't feel warm in the moment toward that person, or because they can't seem to forget it, they think, oh, I just can't forgive. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not an ability to forget. Forgiveness is a commitment. Especially over the last generation, since a very popular book was published called Forgive and Forget by Lewis Smedes, it has been very popular for people to think about forgiveness as a private matter. This is just me. You know, this is something that I must do quietly, individually. It's something they often will say I need to do unconditionally. And sometimes it's actually said you need to extend forgiveness to people who've died. And it gets a little bit quacky and even almost occultish. One writer, Greg Jones, puts it, this modern view is therapeutic. It is not relational. You forgive to help yourself, not because you want reconciliation with others. The truth of the matter is forgiveness cannot take place in private. Maybe the heart work behind forgiveness needs to take place in private in prayer, but the actual extending of forgiveness and then granting of forgiveness can only take place between two people. It is a relational thing. And forgiveness can't actually be given until the offender has repented. A willingness or an extension, I am willing to forgive you, I extend the opportunity of forgiveness, that can be granted. But the actual giving of forgiveness, and this is now behind us, can only happen if that offender has repented. That is exactly how God forgives us, is it not? One of the ways that Christians, who I'm sure are well-meaning, actually confuse forgiveness for the whole world is the way that they extend it to criminals. I'm actually quoting Dennis Prager from the Wall Street Journal. Listen to these words. He was writing not too long ago. The bodies of the three teenage girls who were shot by a fellow high school student were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, "We forgive you, Mike." They, of course, were referring to the killer. This immediate and automatic forgiveness is not surprising. Over the past generation, many Christians have adopted the idea that they should forgive everyone who commits evil against anyone, no matter how great and cruel, and whether or not the evildoer repents. The number of examples is almost as large as the number of heinous crimes. Dennis Prager writes, although I am a Jew, I believe that a vibrant Christianity is essential if America's moral decline is to be reversed. And despite theological differences, Christianity and Judaism have served as the bedrock of American civilization. And I am appalled and frightened by this feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness. I think Prager is exactly right. Though he is not a Christian, He is exactly right. Too many people think that they are forgiving, and yet they are not forgiving at all, like God forgives. God extends forgiveness to all who will repent. He grants forgiveness only to those who do repent. And to miss that distinction is to confuse justice before the whole world. How do you learn to forgive? So we've talked about what forgiveness is. We've tried to clarify it. Now, how do you actually forgive? I think there are three crucial ways, and then I wrap up. Three crucial ways to develop or to cultivate forgiveness in your own heart. The first would be to identify and repent of your bitterness repeatedly. Identify your bitterness and repent of it as repeatedly as necessary. This is like weeding a garden. You are going to find, especially after you have granted forgiveness to someone and you have said, this will not stand between us again. Like weeds come up in a garden, bitterness is going to come up in your heart, and you are going to have to weed your garden. You're going to have to identify and uproot bitterness as many times as you see it. You're going to have to know how your bitterness manifests itself. You're going to have to study the scriptures and what they say about bitterness and how poisonous it is so that you hate it like you should. And whenever you see that you have sinned and given into that thought again, you're going to have to repent before the Lord of your bitter unwillingness to forgive. That's where it starts. Second crucial way, meditate a lot on how God has forgiven you. The two best places to fuel your meditation are Matthew 18, where Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's like he was just forgiven by his master $1 billion, and then he goes over and grabs one of the guys who owes him $10, and he says, "You will pay me." Meditate much on that parable in Matthew 18, or Luke 7, where this forgiven prostitute comes in to worship Jesus, and the Pharisee looks and he says, "Oh, this couldn't be the Messiah here. Doesn't he know what kind of a sinner is in front of him?" And Jesus says, "She worships me much. She loves me much because she has been forgiven much. She gets it." Matthew 18, Luke 7 are great places to fuel your meditation for how much God has forgiven you. But adoring God's forgiveness of you is actually the fuel that runs the engine of forgiveness of others. You rightly understand how much you're forgiven, and it's like the gas in the engine. It's what fuels your forgiveness of others. And I think the third crucial way of developing forgiveness in your heart is prayer. You replace your thinking about that person with prayer. This would include prayers of God's justice, and I think it's important for me to point this out. When you are praying for unbelievers, your prayers are two-pronged. Your first and primary prayer is that they would be forgiven, that they would repent, that they would come to know the blessing of forgiveness from the Lord, because that's most important. You are praying for their soul, and you are showing them love in the process. And I say it's two-pronged because the Bible also teaches, both Old and New Testament, that we do pray for justice. So it's not either or, it's both and when you're talking about unbelievers. When you're talking about believers in particular, I think we just pray for God's blessings on them. We pray the benediction for them, which is what the priest, you know, Aaron was supposed to pray every time people came to the tabernacle in Israel. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May he make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. I pray that the Lord would smile on you and give you peace. That's how you should pray for people who know the Lord. You pray for God's specific blessings on them. So how do you cultivate forgiveness? You pray. You pray trusting God's justice. You pray for God to bless them, for brothers and sisters who sin against you. You pray for them. What do you do for your enemies? Jesus said you pray for them. What do you do for those who persecute you? Jesus said you pray for them. Prayer is absolutely crucial to putting on this spirit of Christ-like forgiveness. So how do you learn to forgive? Well, you've got to identify and uproot your bitterness repeatedly. Second, you've got to meditate much on God's forgiveness of you. And thirdly, I think you have to pray and pray specifically for those who are hurting you. I want to conclude by taking a little time to recount a story that powerfully illustrates forgiveness. This story originally appeared in the Miami Herald from the mid-1970s to the 1990s, and then it has been retold in numerous places like Today's Christian, the New York Times, the Baptist Standard. It is retold again in the book Unpacking Forgiveness. It is difficult to hear. I promise you I will keep details to a minimum, but it is helpful, and I think it's unforgettable. The incident relates to a young man named Chris Carrier. It took place when he lived in Coral Gables, Florida. He was 10 years old, and he now, as far as I understand, is a school teacher in Texas, I think at a Christian school there. I'm now recounting Braun's edition of it. Chris Carrier's school let out for Christmas break on December 20th, 1974. His school bus dropped him at the corner. Halfway up the block to his house, he was approached by a man. The man introduced himself as Chuck, and he said he was friends with Chris's father. In fact, Chuck said Chris looked a lot like his father, and that made Chris smile. The man asked Chris if he would like to help him get a special party ready for his dad, and Chris was glad to help. Chris rode with Chuck to his nearby motorhome, in which the two of them rode to an unknown destination. Chuck was cordial enough, but Chris began to worry when he didn't recognize where they were, and in spite of his uneasiness, there was nothing he could do about it by this time. Nothing but wait. Finally, Chuck pulled the motorhome over in a remote area without a word of explanation. He went to the back of the motorhome while Chris waited up front. He came back with a tool and a lit cigarette. He pinned Chris to the floor and began inflicting wounds on him with both. Chris tried to hold off, but the 10-year-old boy didn't have a chance against this grown man. This young boy had been a regular church attender, and in the midst of being hurt, he cried out, "Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." Chuck finally stopped and told Chris he was going to leave him in the Florida Everglades. He got behind the wheel of the motorhome and drove still further. Eventually, they pulled over, and Chuck forced Chris away from the vehicle. He took out a gun, shot Chris, and left him to die under some bushes. All over southern Florida, people searched for Chris. Very desperate, his parents offered a cash reward for some information leading to his safe return. Chris lay unconscious for 6 days in the Florida Everglades. He regained consciousness the day after Christmas. He didn't remember being shot. He had no idea how much time had passed. A hunter found Chris sitting on a rock with two black eyes and a bloodied shirt. He took Chris to local law enforcement, and Chris called his father. By this time, Chris's parents had been receiving prank phone calls. They weren't sure if they could even believe that it was Chris, so they asked him to tell them the name of the family dog and if he remembered the number of their boat. After this ordeal, Chris was physically scarred. The bullet had passed behind his eyes and exited his right temple. Miraculously, he suffered no brain damage, but he lost vision in his left eye. The emotional scars were even worse than the physical. Nightmares terrorized Chris for years. He imagined an intruder breaking in the back door. Many nights, he slept at the foot of his parents' bed. Chris's assailant was a man named David McAllister. He had worked for Chris's elderly uncle, but was fired for drinking. He wanted to get back at the Carrier family for firing him. The police suspected David McAllister. They brought him in for questioning and even a lineup, but Chris was unable to identify him. Lacking any other evidence, McAllister was never charged. Even though Chris was scarred emotionally and physically, and despite his attacker going unpunished, Chris's attitude was gracious from the beginning. From his first desperate prayer that God would forgive this man, to the attitude he maintained ever after. When people asked Chris what he would do if he had the opportunity to speak personally with his kidnapper, he said he would jump at the chance. Of course, it would be one thing for Chris to claim that he would meet with the man who had blinded his eye, but Chris would never know truly unless he was given the opportunity. And as it turned out, Chris did have the chance to talk personally with David McAllister. Over 20 years after Chris was kidnapped, he received a call from one police officer who had worked on the original investigation. Chris was told that David McAllister was dying in a nursing home and that he had admitted to Chris's abduction. The police officer asked if Chris would like to meet with McAllister, and Chris went. McAllister, who was now blind from glaucoma, confessed that he had kidnapped Chris. Chris held his hand and told him that he had forgiven him. It was not the end for Chris's relationship with David McAllister. He continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He even took his young daughters to meet him. He shared with him the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Christ. McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carrier was the best friend he ever had. The New York Times report on October 1996 started like this. Chris Carrier recently went to visit his ailing elderly friend at a nursing home in North Miami Beach. He took along a pound of his friend's favorite fish treat, smoked amberjack. He comforted the man and made sure that he was warm and well taken care of. That was the last time he ever saw his friend, because David died later that night. The friend, David McAllister, was a blind, frail, and lonely 77-year-old with no one to look after him. He had also recently confessed to abducting, stabbing, and shooting Mr. Carrier in the head and leaving him in the Everglades 22 years ago. The survival of Mr. Carrier, who was 10, stunned Miami in 1974. Last month, he shocked people again by forgiving and befriending the man who confessed to the crime. Now Mr. Carrier has been waiting to learn about funeral arrangements as Mr. McAllister's body remains unclaimed at Columbia Hospital, where he died on September 26th. Mr. McAllister left no names of family members, and Mr. Carrier is about the only person who wants to pay last respects. Columnist for the Miami Herald wrote about Chris, "This man is serious about God. I don't say that because he has a theology degree or served as a youth pastor, nor because by the time you read this, he will have moved to Texas, where he and his wife and two daughters plan to open a Christian bookstore. I say it because he bowed alongside a man who tried to kill him. I know I couldn't do it. Yet Chris tried against all logic to redeem one weak and dirty little scrap of man." Pastor Bronze finishes writing on the topic of forgiveness. "Here's the stunningly beautiful, full-orbed picture of Christ-like forgiveness. Not only did Chris Carrier make a commitment to what David McAllister had done to him, not standing between the two of them, he was reconciled to him. They actually became friends. Isn't that incredible? And is it not gloriously wonderful that Chris forgave David as Christ had forgiven him? I mean, as the news report put it, Chris tried against all logic to redeem one weak and dirty little scrap of man. That's exactly what Christ did." He then says, "I never met David McAllister. He died shortly after professing faith in Christ." He says, "Nor do I suppose I'll ever get to shake hands with Chris Carrier. We live a long way apart. But I plan to look both of them up in heaven, and I imagine when I meet them, they will be together, completely reconciled to one another and glorified in Christ." That is an unforgettable example of forgiveness. And I hope it does at least two things for us. I hope it exposes our pettiness And I hope it excites, even energizes in each of us a desire to glorify God by forgiving those who hurt us, just like God forgave us who hurt him. Don't we sing, "Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails"? Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails, and yet he forgave me all of it and was reconciled to me. Let's pray. Lord, again, I pray that for unbelievers in here, they would see that they need to be forgiven and they can be forgiven. For us who know you, I pray that we would marvel again at how freely, generously, you forgave us our offenses against you when we repented. Lead us, Lord, to glorify you by how we forgive each other. And I pray that as we leave here, all of us would be saying in our hearts, not "How great is Chris Carrier," but "There is no God who pardons iniquity like our God." May you be glorified in us. Amen.